Well, you know how I operate. Any question you got about the Bible, no question is stupid, no question is dumb, nothing's off the table. Whatever you want to ask, whatever you have a question, we have a roving guy with a mic, Mr. Josh back there, and he will get you on there. Want to welcome all the people on YouTube. If you have a question, you can fire it in like you always do, and we appreciate you being part of us here tonight. And want to welcome our people in England and people in Africa and our people all around. It's part of our work here that give them the Bible. So thank you for joining in tonight. All right, who's got the first question? Miss Penny, right in front of. Boy, Josh, it doesn't get any easier than that.
Hey.
Great minds.
Okay. One of the girls in my peer group had asked me a question, and I wanted to run it by you and see what you... I think I know what the answer would be, but she was telling me that she had gone and visited with some family and with her cousins, and they were all churchgoers, religious, but the girls, her cousins were talking about the fact that they were so excited that God protected them and sent his angels. And so they were naming the angels. So they were naming all their angels. And she asked me, she said, "What do you think about this, Penny?" And I said, "Well, I think that you're giving the glory to the angels instead of God. I know the Bible tells us that we've got angels around us, but that's my question."
Yeah, I think the verse that goes along this is that one over there in the New Testament talks about entertaining and angels in underwears.
Hebrews, yeah, because Hebrews says it.
I think that's the one. It's just an easy one. I'm sure you hit it right good because you're, you know, after 40 years together, I hope you learned something.
I think I did.
I think you did too, yeah. You certainly learned how to cook. We know that for sure. But anyway. Yeah, here's the deal. And you hear this a lot. I'm going to give you the absolute principle on it, and then I'll give you the next part. First of all, in the Old Testament, and this is where people get confused. In the Old Testament, God ministered to the nation of Israel through angels. The Bible makes that very clear. That, you know, he did that. He actually used angels. Many times it was the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. But, you know, Genesis 18, when the two angels come to Lot, three angels come to Lot, one of them is obviously Christ, the other one is two generic garden variety angels. And you'll find the Bible talks about Michael. The Bible talks about Gabriel. They're the only two angels that are actually named in the Bible. In the New Testament, God doesn't operate that way. And the reason why he doesn't is because in the Old Testament, he needed those things because they didn't have a Bible. They had the law once Moses got the law. And, of course, you know, they got things added to that, the Word of God as it was written. But didn't have the complete revelation of God. So God does things a little differently in the Old Testament during that economy. And he will use, you know, it's just like when you have a question about something in life, you go to your Bible. They didn't do that in the Old Testament. I mean, they could have, but in a limited way. So God gave them something that was in the breastplate of the priest called a Urim and a Thummim. And from all indications, it looks like when you sign it, they've got a question that they're not sure what to do. They call for it, and the name Urim and Thummim means lights and perfection. And it's a picture of your Bible, because your Bible is perfect and it gives you light. And so they, the times you find it, they're bringing it because they have to inquire what to do. And though you don't get all the details, obviously it gives them the answer. So he did it that way. He did it through the prophets. The prophets were God's mouthpiece in the Old Testament. God spoke to the prophet. The prophets went to the people. That's why the prophets always will preface anything they say by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." When you find a prophet that doesn't say that, then he's not God's prophet. So, you know, God did things differently. And obviously, he uses angels. The Bible says that in Acts, the disposition of angels came to the nation of Israel. And God uses those in that form. Now, for the New Testament church, you know, we don't have that. And I know you have people that, you know, that talk about that we all have a guardian angel. And, of course, that's Roman Catholic in its conception. And they take that out of Matthew, where it talks about that their angel doth always behold the little one's face or something like that. And, of course, that has nothing to do with the church. You know, the church is not even in effect at that point. You know, I don't, and again, this is a thing where a lot of people get emotional about, you know, wanting, believing they have a guardian angel, you know. I don't argue with them. It's fine if that's what you want to believe. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's okay. I would say when push comes to shove, a good pit bull would probably be better than the guardian angel, but that's just my opinion. But it's a thing where when you actually stop and think about it, you know, the idea of angels protecting us, angels, in the verse there where it talks about entertaining angels unawares, that again, that's to the nation of Israel. That isn't to us. And so it's a thing where in the New Testament, you have three things that give you everything that you need. And the reason why you have these three is you don't need angels. And I gave these to you Sunday out of Acts 27 about the four anchors to get you through the storms of life. And of course, you know, obviously the first one is you have the Holy Spirit of God. There's no angel on this earth that's going to compete with the Holy Spirit of God in your life. He's living inside you. He's in you. He's in you. And, you know, he leads and guides you into all truth. So what a guardian angel is going to do for you in that context, you know, that's going to be better than that, you know, I don't see it. Second thing you have is you have the Word of God. And the Word of God, as I said Sunday, the Holy Spirit of God is your guide in life. The Word of God is your roadmap to life, your compass. And you have within that the complete revelation of God. And I know there's a lot of churches today that don't believe the King James Bible anymore, and they dump it out, and, you know, or even if they have it, they don't really push it. But I'm telling you right now, when God went back to heaven, I told you this Sunday, it took three things to replace him in his bodily presence. The first one was the Holy Spirit of God, promised to come in John 16, actually showed up in Acts chapter 1. Second is the Word of God by 90 AD when John finishes that it's all complete. And now you have the complete revelation of God. And so you have everything that you need. And when you have an issue in life, it ain't going to be an angel that's going to show it to you. It'll be the Holy Spirit of God living inside you when he'll open up the book and it shows you the truth that he have for it. And then, of course, the third thing is the local New Testament church. The local New Testament church has completely failed today, almost in every aspect. You know, they play church. They're not growing. It's boring. Nobody wants to really do anything. It's a thing where you just go because that's what you're supposed to do. You know, you find people going to churches that are supposed to be Bible-believing churches. They lose their kids. They lose their family. They lose their marriages. They lose everything. The church is a joke today. And it's a thing where, yet, it's the absolute third vital part because of what we need. Because the church supplies for us what we all need, and that is an accountability system. So, like I gave it to you Sunday, you have the Holy Spirit of God that's your guide. You have the Word of God that is your roadmap or your compass. And those are going to show you not only what you need to do with your life, but it's going to show you where God wants you to go and what he wants you to do. But the third thing you need is some way to get there. And where the Holy Spirit of God is your guide, the Word of God is your roadmap, the local church is your vehicle. And that's why in the book of Acts, everybody that got saved did two things after Acts chapter 7. They got baptized and they joined a New Testament local church, either the church at Antioch or the church at Ephesus, which are the two model churches. And so it's a thing where, with all that being said, you have everything that you need that you don't need the aspect, the concept of a Roman Catholic mindset of a guardian angel that is going to watch over you. It's a nice thing. I get it. It gives you a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling maybe, and maybe it's something to tell your kids when they're scared at night, you know, in the dark, and you say, well, your guardian angel is looking over you, you know, and then they fall asleep. You'd be better off to get them a 9mm and put it on the bedpan and say, blast anybody that comes through the door. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. But my point is this. In the New Testament, we don't have any of those things. In the Old Testament, it was all done in part because nothing was complete. Their salvation wasn't complete. Their nation wasn't complete. The law wasn't complete. Christ fulfilled the law. Their Bible wasn't complete. The Holy Spirit of God dealing with them was not complete. Nothing is complete. And that's why God gives them a lot of things that we don't have. And that's why he uses angels. When people don't know the Bible, they tend to get caught up in the emotional side of things. And when something looks nice and something looks spiritual and something looks Christian, they buy into it and they never stop to ask themselves, is that scriptural and biblical? That's the key. A lot of things are Christian. A lot of things are spiritual. The real question is it scriptural and biblical? And that's what you got to look at. And when you understand that, then you realize that the New Testament is a completely new ballgame. And we don't need those things because of what we have. Now, I say that to say this. There's always an exception to any rule in the Bible. There just is. And it's a thing where the exception will prove the rule. And I'm not going to sit here and say that there isn't some time in somebody's life when they needed something that God didn't intervene and do what he needed to do and have an angel come down or whatever, I don't know, and meet that need at that particular moment in time. I knew an old guy one time that was a preacher, and he was a very hard preacher, and he's dead now. And he swore by this, and this is not a guy to make stuff up. Most Christians tell me stuff, I just drink a cup of coffee and go on home. This guy was not that way. He was as good a straight shooter as you ever saw. And he knew the Bible, blew the Bible, preached the Bible, great guy. And he used to tell us, I remember we were sitting around at camp one night, me, Mel, and a couple other guys, and he was there talking. And we were talking about some experiences they have in preaching. Not me, because I was just new to it, but I was listening. And he said he was preaching one time, and he said it really got out of control, and much like the old days with J. Frank Norris, where they wanted to kill this guy, they wanted to lynch him. And he said a mob rushed the pulpit. And this was back in the 30s or the 40s. A mob rushed the pulpit to try to take him, and there was a back stairway going down to the outside. It kind of went around, and there was a door there that would put you out in the alley. And they pushed him into that stairway and was pushing him down the stair, going to take him into the alley, and Lord knows what was going to happen to him when they got him into the alley. He said, he looked down there, and he says there was this is his words, he says there was the biggest, strongest looking guy I ever saw in my life that was standing there with his hands across that door. And he said, when they pushed me down, I bumped off of him and just went on down the stairs. And when I got down the stairs, the pastor was there, a bunch of people were there with the church, and the whole thing just didn't go anywhere. He said, I went up to try to look for that guy. He said, I couldn't find that guy, and nobody that I asked even saw that guy standing there. And he claim to this day that was God intervening to protect him. And, you know, who am I to argue with that? Amen. You know, it's a thing where I know that to any hardline principle, you're going to find that God will be, there'll be an exception to the rule. God does that on almost everything. And it's a thing where, you know, in that particular case, I know what the Bible says about angels, but I'm not going to take away from the fact that in some given situation, God doesn't have the freedom to do what he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. I'm not that big of a fool to lock God in to say, well, God isn't going to do this. God does whatever he wants to do. Amen. And you know what? And I'm okay with that. And if I ever get pushed down the stairs being taken out of the alley, I hope that guy shows back up again. But so I make my point by saying, in this particular case, naming them is not a good sign. I would say that here again, the other side of that is that the Bible says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light, and his devils are also transformed into ministers of righteousness. So I'm not saying it is, because I don't know the situation, but I'm just saying I know what it isn't. Now, God may do something in an extreme situation, but I wouldn't count this as an extreme situation where you've got your pet angel on a leash that you walk every night so he can go to the bathroom before you put him to bed. It's a thing where that's where the mindset of most Christians are at today.
I think it almost, to me, it feels like, it's
stealing the glory from God.
Well,
because
it is.
You're not giving God the glory.
It doesn't operate that way.
Right.
Now, the guy that we're told the story about the guys, he can give the glory to God to that. Because, yeah, but yeah, you're absolutely right. And the big sticker is that just God, just on an operational scale, God doesn't operate that way in the New Testament. Because of the three things. We have the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the local church. If you can't get it out of here, there ain't no angel going to help you with it. Look at Cody, or look at AJ back there laughing. You know why he's laughing? He found his angel. Johnny Angel, Johnny Angel, Johnny Angel, you're an angel to me. Boom, 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 boom. Go ahead, next question. Next question. Oh, Caleb.
Leviticus 27.
Okie dokie. Okay.
Basically, the question is just the first...
Wait, I'm not here yet. 27 what?
Basically, just the first 13 verses.
The first what?
The first, like, 13 verses.
Oh,
He talks about kind of like the price of people and then of animals. But I was just wondering, in verse 2, he says, when a man shall make a singular vow, and then it kind of goes into, like, how much that person is worth. So I was just curious, what does it mean by a singular vow? Like, why would someone make that vow? What was the purpose behind it?
What singular exactly does that mean? Verse 3 is a male between 20 years old and even under 60 years old. So he's talking about one person there. And what he's talking about is, verse 3, is an estimation. A man makes a vow to do for God on what he estimates his income to be, or what he's going to get. Maybe not income in the sense like we think of, but crops, crops, and all the things. So he's looking, singular vow there will be, of the male in verse 3. So he's looking at a guy or himself or whatever, or he's just saying in a general sense for yourself, if you're going to make a single vow of what you're going to do for God, then you estimate God, if this is what I want to do, if this comes to pass, I'm going to do this, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you that. That's what he's talking about. We did the same thing when we started our church. Most churches do this, only it wasn't a singular vow. But when, you never know what you got. When we started our church, we started with 15 people. We had almost 300 Sundays, so you can see how the thing goes. But what we did was, you don't know what you're going to spend. You don't know what you got coming in. You don't know what you're at. So what you do is you just give everybody a blank card with no name on it, of course, and just find out in their minds and their heart the estimate that they're going to give on a month, and that way you have some kind of feel for what you can do. It's the same thing here, except it's one guy in the Old Testament who's going to have the blessings of everything in his life, and he's saying to God, basically, or to the law, saying to him in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. So this is God telling them that on a guy, a person, anybody, between 20 and 60, he makes a singular vow that if God, what he's going to estimate that he's going to do for God, or he's going to give God based on that. And then whatever God does or however he does it from that point on. But that's why it's called a singular vow. The guy is making it based on what he's going to do to God, based on what he's estimating it to be.
Okay, that makes sense.
Next question. Tony, my buddy, when are you going to come back home and see me again?
Probably pretty soon.
Well, you better.
Depends on how you answer this.
Huh? Oh. Well, that'll keep me honest.
Okay, so it's Romans chapter 5.
Next time you need to bring your wife over. It isn't fair that you get all the gravy, you know. I mean, I know you ask great questions, but I'm sure she's got some too. Huh? She sat with you? Oh, okay. Good deal. Chapter 5.
Yeah, it's verses 12 through 14.
All right, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come."
Yeah, so I'm going to try to ask this in a way that makes sense. I guess it's specifically verse 13 when it says, "But sin is not imputed when there is no law." I don't know what that means. I know, obviously, the wages of sin is death, and it specifically says death reigned from Adam to Moses. So what does the "not imputed when there is no law" mean?
Well, what he's saying there basically is the fact that if a kid or child, for instance, doesn't know right from wrong, he doesn't understand the law as far as right from wrong, then God does not impute sin to him. He's talking about the fact that you take a kid that's 5 years old. He does a lot of wrong things, but he doesn't understand the biblical basis for right versus wrong. So because that there's no law in his life, then there's no sin imputed. He's under what we would call the age of accountability. I'll give you, come over here to Romans 7, and I'll show you Paul talking about it again. Look at verse 9, 7:9. "For I was alive without the law once." That's before Paul knew right from wrong, okay, which would fit into anybody. "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came," all right, now he knows right from wrong, okay, "sin revived and I died." That's what he's saying in Romans chapter 5. He's saying that, where there is no law, no sin is imputed. But once the law becomes a reality in our lives, then, as Paul said, sin revives and I died. And then he says in verse 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life," which it is, "I found to be unto death," because it killed him spiritually. Now he's a sinner. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is made good death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, the law," showing him now you're a sinner, "that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." What he's saying there is in Romans chapter 5 that Adam once had it, then he lost it, and then Christ came back and gave it back to us. In the Bible, you'll find, and we're going to talk about this Sunday, in the Bible you'll find the word regeneration. Come over to Titus. Titus chapter 3. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by washing of regeneration." Now that's you getting saved. Notice it's regeneration. It once was generated in Adam. Adam lost it. So when you get saved, you get regenerated and look at it. "And renewing of the Holy Ghost." Because in Adam, they had it. Adam lost it. So now you got to get saved. Where the first Adam failed in sin, the second Adam came through and made what the first Adam did, wiped it off the board and got regenerated and you got renewed of the Holy Spirit of God. You once had it in Adam. He lost it. You get it back in Christ. That's what he's saying in Romans 5. And you'll find the other time you find the word regeneration, just so you know, because we'll get into this on Sunday, will be in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Only two times you find the word regeneration in the Bible. One's for you and for me, Titus 3:5. The other one for the nation of Israel gets regenerated at the second coming of Christ as a nation. You want to hold on to that because we're going to learn some Bible on Sunday. We had 4 or 5 weeks of good practical stuff. Bring your notebook. We're going to work on Sunday to get some good stuff out of the next verse. That help you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Great question. I'm sorry.
So it's not a time period that it's talking about.
Yeah, it's dealing with what Adam had and lost and then what we get back in Christ.
Okay. Thank you.
But it's showing you that when you're a baby or you're a child, or in any case where there's no law, no sin is imputed. God doesn't impute that to you. Yes, Logan.
I know you've talked about it before, but how does God deal with somebody who's never heard the gospel before and who doesn't throughout their whole lives know biblical right from wrong because they've never been taught the Bible?
Well, the answer to your question is that person does not exist.
Amen.
That's the first answer to your question, which is a great question, by the way, which is worthy of your intelligence. I want you to know that. Great question. If you could sing that question, I'd really like it better since you're such a good singer. I'm just kidding. Anyway, that person doesn't exist because the Bible says in the book of Romans that even an unsaved man has the law written on his heart. You could go to Africa or Australia with the Aborigines or Africa with the people in deep, dark Africa that have never heard the Bible, but they know that it's wrong to steal. They know that it's wrong to do certain things. They have their own set of laws, no matter how primitive it may be. That's because the Bible says in Romans that they have the law written on their heart, tables of their heart. So they have a conscience, and that conscience is based on there's three things that reveal God's glory that God will use. And, people will say, what about all the natives, people that never had a missionary? Well, I'm all for sending missionaries. I really am, even though missions has fallen on its face today. I'm all for that. But in spite of that, there are three things that God uses to declare the glory of God. The first thing would be the heavens declare the glory of God. The second thing would be the Word of God, Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the third thing is the church, the New Testament local church. That would be you and me. Those are the three things that God uses today to declare the glory of God. God will use one of those three. If you're dealing with someplace over there where they've never heard the story of Christ, God is obligated to get them the light because the Bible says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So because we don't understand how God does that, we tend to think that because he doesn't do it our way, that he never does it. And, of course, that's really a bad way to look at things. I think about this. What about the rest of the world while Christ was at the first coming of Christ? What about the North American Indians? Let's just take those, for instance. What about the North American Indians that were here when Christ showed up? They were here all during the church age. And really, till the pilgrims showed up, there was no real contact with them that we know of. And yet, you're going to, I don't believe for a second, and I know guys believe this way, but I just, knowing what I know about God and the Bible, and what it says, I know this is not true. Sometimes because we can't understand it, we reject it. And that's a bad way to be when it comes to the Bible. I mean, if I understood everything the way God did, then I'd be God. And, a lot of things you don't understand, but you see the verses and the principles. For I don't think for a minute that every American Indian that lived on a North American continent died and went to hell. I believe that, honestly, we think because we have a sophisticated society that we're better than them, when in reality we're not better than them. We're just more well-dressed pagans than they were. They rode horses, we drive cars, but we still have the pagans among us like they did. I'll tell you this. When you talk to the old, and I know a lot gets messed up in history, you know, and all this stuff, and you can't, you just can't always rely on that. But when you go back and you really see what you had, I will tell you this. You will find that many of the American Indians had a relationship and had a worship for the Great White Father. Now, that's as close to Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 as you're going to get, because that's what he's described. And they prayed to the Great Spirit. And I'll tell you something else. When they went out on a hunting trip and they got a deer or they got a buffalo, whatever, you know what they did? They went over and laid their weapons down, and then they got on their knees and thanked the Great White Spirit for bringing the buffalo or the deer across their path. That's more than most of God's people did today when you ate your Big Mac at lunch. So don't tell me who's pagan. See? Now, I understand you had the Indians that were savages. I get it. You had the Abenaki Indians, and you had the Sioux and the Blackfoot and the Chickamaugas and the the Chinese fire drills and all those Indian tribes. You know, I get it. I get it. But I'm going to tell you this. When the pilgrims got here and they got to establish their colonies, there was an Indian tribe, and I can't remember the name of it. They had came all the way from Washington State and asked them if they had the book that the Great White Father had written to them. So don't tell me about it. You see, that verse that says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, you can take that to the bank. I don't know how he does it. I would say that here's what he does. The heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, you can't, I'll tell you this. I got a sermon on this and we'll preach to you sometime. There's three things that man is transfixed watching. You ever notice that? Three things. Three things that man is transfixed on when he looks at and just can look at it for hours. Really four things. The first one is fire. He'll sit there at a camp and you'll just look into those burning embers down there and just watch that fire and watch that fire and watch that fire. The second thing is mountains. He'll look at mountains and just see that thing and sit there and just look at those mountain peaks and look at those snow-capped things, just watch them and watch them. You know what the third thing is? Third thing is the ocean. He'll sit there by the ocean and he'll just watch that thing and watch that thing and watch that thing and watch the waves come in and the waves come out and the waves come in. And the fourth thing is the heavens. Those are the four things that represent something about God that man can't get around. It's just that simple. The heavens, because the heavens declare the glory of God. The mountains, because of spiritual Mount Zion, what it represents. The ocean, because of the fact that it represents the vastness of God and everything that he is. And then fire represents the lake of fire, where every man is going to wind up that doesn't trust Christ as his own personal Savior. So that's Romans, where it says the visible things of him are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. Romans chapter 1, that is God using the things in his creation to bring man into an awareness. And I'm telling you, I don't know exactly how it worked, but I would say that God touched a man with that light. And when a man responded to that light, however it was, heavens, oceans, mountains, whatever, when man responded to that light, then God gave him more light. And the more the man responded, the more light God gave him. And then at a point in that man's life, God was obligated to get him to that point that he needed that would satisfy God dealing with him in his sin. And I don't know what that point is. I get a glimpse of it in Acts chapter 8. There's an Ethiopian eunuch that's following the light that God gave him. Somebody gave him a copy of Isaiah chapter 53. You don't even know who did it. And he's following the light that God gave him. He's on his way to Jerusalem to worship because he still thinks Solomon's on the throne or one of Solomon's sons. And he's going there to follow what he heard back in his day, probably from the Queen of Sheba when she hooked up with Solomon. So here he is sitting on the backside of his chariot, following the light that God gave him. And at that point, God was obligated to get him what he needed. So he pulls Philip out, pulls him off the revival in Samaria, sends him down there, and Philip gives him what he's looking for and gets him straightened out on his theology. That's how it works. Now, I don't think it works that way in every scenario, but that's okay because that scenario shows me that God will get the guy what he needs when he needs it based on what that guy does with the light that God gives him. You know what? And that's the key. It's his attitude of heart. You don't have to. He didn't have to understand everything about Revelation. He didn't have Revelation. He didn't have a Bible at all. But he had the thing that one of the things that will reveal God's glory. And so he's following that light, and then he gets to a point, and God is obligated to give him what he needs, whether it be a missionary, whether it be whatever. I had a missionary tell a story one time. A guy came into his mission station and had one of the mission tracts. And it said how to get saved, and if you bring this tract and get saved and bring it to the mission station, he says, we'll give you a Bible. That guy had walked over 50 miles to that place, and the missionary asked him where he got the tract, and he says, I was out on the backside of the desert where we were at, and I was looking out there, and the wind was blowing, and I saw this red piece of paper blowing across the deal. And I went out and picked it up, and here it is. Now, that's how he does it. See? But we think if it's not a three-piece suit with a big jazz band over here praising glory to God and all the demons that go along with it and doing all the things that we do, and that's how God does it. No, that's how he does it. That's how he does it in our civilized world. But I told you before, when you want to utterly understand what God does in the Bible, never look at it from a Christian standpoint. Because the Christian standpoint is such a narrow margin of the whole Bible. You got to back up and don't look at the thing from a Christian standpoint. Look at the thing from God's standpoint. Because God dispensationally does things differently. So there's a situation where, you know, he gives that man the light. He's obligated to do that. And I don't understand how he does it. It's immaterial to me. I don't care how he does it. I just know he does it. And then that man will either respond to that light or he'll reject that light. You see, here's another thing. This is how God's people are so screwed up today. We've all got so many chances with God that we think God owes us another chance. We really do. And praise God for the chances. We all need them. I'm not taking that away from it. But I'm telling you, if you got more than one chance at life and something that you screwed up in, that was grace. Because God doesn't have to do it. Truth of the matter is, light rejected becomes lightning. So God doesn't have to, I mean, he goes out there and gives this guy the light, and the guy says, no way. God just moves on. He can move on. Maybe he'll give him more light. I don't know. But I am telling you, he doesn't have to. And we all got it. We were in a church age where we get chance after chance after chance after chance when we screw life up. We get over and over again. And, you know, we're all glad to get that. We love it, don't we? Amen, huh? Amen. We just don't like to give it to somebody else. But we like it ourselves. And it's a thing where that's grace. Praise God for it. But he didn't have to do that. He's a loving God. He's a caring God. And he knows, you know, I mean, he knows how messed up and screwed up we are. And but he does those things. But he doesn't have to. But we think because of the fact that, you know, he doesn't do it the way we think it needs to be done in America or in Kansas City or wherever. That, you know, it has to be done that way. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Christianity is a very small slice of your whole Bible. It appears after Acts chapter 7, and it's going to dissipate after rapture of the church. And you got a lot of Bible on the other side, both sides of that. So it's a thing where he will deal with everybody in his own way. And I know that answer doesn't suffice those people like that, Logan, because they want a hardline answer. And there is some things in life that are just not a hardline answer to. You just know the principles. This is the way God's going to do it. And he does it to his own pleasure, to his own will, and how it pleases him. And I gave up a long time ago trying to figure out how God does things. I just know that he crosses all of his T's and dots all of his I's. And at the end of the day, he is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. End of story. How that happens and how that transpires, I'm sure it's different on every level how God deals with it, but God deals with it and he knows what he's looking for in man. You see, we look on the outward appearance of people many times, most of the time. God sees the heart. And many times when we're judgmental to somebody or for somebody or whatever, because we don't like them or whatever, you know, we never get past the fact we give it enough time to see where the person's heart is at. And God looks straight at the heart. And, you know, and that's why I've told people, you know, we have people, you know, I had three couples this week drive in from out of town. They're going to hook up with some of you guys, and you've got marital problems. And, you know, it's severe in some cases. You know, and they're all beat up and everything, you know, and I go through all the things and lay it all out, you know, inevitably they always ask me the same thing. They'll say, well, preacher, do you think there's anything we can do? And I say, you know, that's never the question. There's always something you can do. The question is, will you do what you need to do? That's the question. And, of course, it comes to the place where you've got to work through some things and you've got to get to the place in your life where you realize that God is the God of forgiveness. He's the God of restitution. He wants to put things back. Man likes to tear them up. God's goal is putting them back together. And, of course, that's what he's doing. And that's the whole key here of what he's talking about. Back in Genesis chapter 1, you don't go three verses before you find out that the Spirit of God, you divided the light from the darkness. God is in the dividing business. And after he divides something, then he has the ability to put it back. When you got saved, he divided you from your spirit, from your soul to your flesh, and then he puts you back together. And many times in life, you got to get divided from something before you can get it put back together again. And it's a thing where we just see how God works and what God does and God's whole plan. And so I tell these people, you know, I told them, I said, hey, I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care anything about your past. All I care about is where you're at right now and where you want to go from here. Because it's about your heart attitude. Where are you at? What do you want to do for God? What are you going to allow God to do for you? That's the key. Rest of it doesn't matter. And, of course, that's the whole beauty of God dealing with man. God deals with him. In a lot of cases, my own observation, I think it's a lot clearer and a lot cleaner for God to deal with a guy out on the backside of the desert than it is in most Baptist churches, because it gets too cluttered. You get too many people with too many attitudes, too many agendas, where when it's just you and God, he can get it done. And he does get it done. So I think God was doing that all over the world to his own pleasure, using those things that declare the glory of God. And of course, boy, ain't nothing going out on a starry night. But can you imagine being back 200, 300 years ago over in the West Plains someplace on a dark night, no city light, no air pollution? God, that thing must have just been spectacular. And you know, then the Holy Spirit of God starts to deal with a man's conscience. And I remember one time when I used to, you know, go to star parties, and I was a member of an astronomy club, and I used to set up our telescopes, and the public would look at it. I had people refuse tracks before, which you all have. I've never had anybody refuse to look through a telescope. And when they see the Andromeda Nebula, the rings of Saturn with the divisions in it, or Mars with the, you know, polar caps, or they see the, you know, NGC 871, the big spiral galaxies, or the Whirlpool galaxy, they're all, not a one of them I ever talked to, not a one of them ever just had a pat answer. They're overwhelmed with that universe, because that universe declares the glory of God. And I had more opportunities to witness to somebody like that, you know, and talk to them about things like that. And evolution never came up one time. It's something about when you look at it and you see it, you just know evolution wasn't the answer. Because God does it that way. And it's the way it works. So, yeah, Logan, that's what you got, buddy. Not much of an answer, but for them. Gail didn't like it. She wants to argue about it.
Yeah, I was thinking Psalms chapter 98, verse 2. Is that talking about what we were just talking about?
Well, let's take a look at it here. Psalm chapter 98. verse 2? Absolutely. Yeah, let's start with verse 1, and we'll put a context to this. Now, I told you that the Psalms are broken down. If you want to study the book of Psalms, and I think everybody ought to go through Psalms and at least break it up these three ways. Psalms doctrinally is three things. Psalms is Israel out of fellowship with God, tribulation context, typified by David being out of fellowship with God, in a practical way, you and me being out of fellowship with God. And then it is the what we call the second coming Psalms, where somebody is restored. And then you have what we call the millennial Psalms. And the millennial Psalms will all start out similar. Look at 95, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Whenever you find that in a psalm beginning, that's the millennium doctrinally. Look at 96. Sing unto the Lord a new song. That new song is found in Deuteronomy. It's a song of Moses, also found in Revelation. Look at Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth. Nothing to the imagination. Let's see here. Look at 93. The Lord reigneth. 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. There's a second coming one. See. And so you find those, and that breaks the book of Psalms down into three aspects for you. Psalms will be one of three, never be four. One of three. And in 98, you have the same thing. It says, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm, that's Christ, his holy arm, hath gotten him the victory. Victory, second coming of Christ. This is in the millennium, you see. Notice, hath gotten him the victory. He's already got the victory. He's in the millennium now, and we're all singing about it. Now, verse 2, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Now, doctrinally, that will be the second coming of Christ. But inspirationally, it's exactly what we were talking about. It's God making the heavens and the creation known to the heathen openly. And so that's exactly what it is. He shows them in the sight of the heathen, inspirationally, practically. But doctrinally, it's the second coming of Christ and the heathen seeing him come. That'd be Zechariah chapter 14 and other places, numerous places. Isaiah 51:9, Psalms 44:3, and Psalms 77:15 will link the holy arm to Christ for you. Christ is called the right hand of God, right arm of God. So he sits on the right hand of God. So we use the expression, he's my right-hand man. That would be Jesus Christ. Somebody says, I love that guy so much, I'd cut off my right arm for him. That's exactly what God did for you because he loved you so much. He cut off his right arm. See how it all works? So, yeah, that exactly what it fits into, Gail.
Hey, Mom.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm fine.
I have a new question.
Okay, that's what we're here for.
Isaiah 41:19.
Isaiah 41:19?
Yes, sir.
Isaiah 41:19. Must be a good question if it's in Isaiah. You're doing a good job in the bookstore back there. I want you to know it.
Thank you.
You're welcome. 41:19.
Yes. Can you lay out what the trees represent and why the last three trees are planted together?
Okay. Let's get back here and get a context. I'll read the verse first. It says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittith tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Now, what's your question? You want to know how this all fits together, what he's dealing with here? Okay, let's go back up to verse 15. Get a context. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and they shall rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now let's stop there for a moment. When you get into the Bible and you start reading, especially in the Old Testament prophets, you're going to find that, and it's true throughout the Bible, but it's really true in the prophets. One of the things that you want to do, and her question is an excellent question, and the answer to her question is simply finding a context for verse 19 and then working it back from there. So notice I bounced up to verse 15, and that just caught my eye because I saw the key words. And the first key word there in verse 15 is a threshing instrument. And throughout the Bible, 15 or 20 places, wherever you find a threshing machine, it'll be a reference to the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes back, his coming back is like a as you see here, a machine that threshes wheat, people. And as we saw in the Gospels, it separates the wheat from the chaff, wheat being the saved people, the chaff being the unsaved people in that sense. So that's the first key that I saw. So once I get the key words, then I'm going to work my way down to this verse, and I'm going to get a context. And then it says, verse 16. The next word is whirlwind. And a whirlwind, you're going to find wherever you find it, that's going to give you the context of the second coming. It's likened to a whirlwind. So I got two key words here that are giving me the context of what I'm reading. I'm going to use those verses and those words to slide into verse 19 and then establish a context of what I've got there. Verse 16, thou shalt fan them. That's another key word, maybe not as known as good. When you go back into in Matthew, it talks about Christ coming with a fan in his hand. That you probably wouldn't pick that up right off, but that's another key word. And carry them away with a whirlwind, there it is, scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. So now the next thing is what we've got here is somebody glorying in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and the needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. That is somebody in the tribulation period who we know from other places is last 3.5 years of the tribulation, running away from the Antichrist into the wilderness, Revelation chapter 12, where God has a place prepared for them and God takes care of them. And this is two references here, if you can line back up to Revelation 12, of him taking care of them. Then he says this in verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and shiddah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert of the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and that the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So the trees of verse 19 is a reference to the millennium, where these trees don't normally grow in the desert, in the wilderness. But when Christ comes back, the Bible says that the desert now blooms like a rose, and everything that was desert is now fertile, back like the Garden of Eden. So these trees here that you have are a picture of trees, actual trees that are going to be in the millennium, growing in the wilderness when Christ comes back and opens up the rivers and opens up the desert and it begins to bloom and begins to be what it does. And the reason for that, verse 20, is that everybody is going to see and understand the power and the majesty of Almighty God through the second coming of Christ, the restoration of the nation of Israel, and also the restoration of planet Earth. Now, keep your finger here, and I'm going to give you a verse that maybe didn't make sense to you before, but now it will. Come over to Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans chapter 8, we know, is the great chapter on the two adoptions. The spiritual adoption that you get when you get saved, and then the physical adoption of getting Christ's glorified body at the second coming. So when we get into verse 19 here, we're talking about the second adoption. And he says, verse 19, Romans 8, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now that tells you right there that not only is man under a curse because of Adam's sin, but the animals are too. Back in Adam's time, the lions and the tigers and the bears and all the wild animals did not pursue man. They were tame. And then when sin fell on it, the world went upside down and crazy, and they became very volatile. And, most people think that when you go out to, Yosemite National Park and you're driving through there, those signs that say don't feed the bears really don't mean anything. So the bears will come up in your car, you'll wind the window down and give it a piece of your sandwich and he takes your arm off, you know, because they're wild. You go to Africa, it's the scariest place in the world. I was in Africa one time years ago. We went up to a camp that was in the middle of the jungle. You had to drive like 4 hours to get there. And it was a beautiful resort, just beautiful. It was for tourists. And they locked you in at night. And the gates were, 20 feet high, and it was totally secure. You could look down over the side of the hill and see the river going by, and it was just filled with alligators and crocodiles. And at night, it was the scariest thing on the planet, man. Right outside that gate was all the wild animals going crazy, lions roaring and cheetahs cheating, and it was crazy, man. And I thought to myself back then, wow, what must it have been like for Adam and Eve to go to bed at night before the fall, and just hear all those sounds out there and know it was all, but it's scary when it happens, I'm telling you. And people think that lions eat you and bears eat you. I mean, your places that you go hiking out in Colorado or up in, those bears are Kodiak, they'll eat you. They will follow you. They will eat you. They will eat part of you, bury half of you, and come back and have you the next day for breakfast. I mean, and everybody thinks they do it because they're wild. But when you get into the Bible, you get understanding. They don't do it because they're wild. They do it because they're really ticked off because we screwed it up for them back there in Genesis. So they've been taking it out on us ever since. Because verse 20 says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly." See that thing? That's what they're upset about. You're not taking your arm off because he's a wild beast. He's taking your arm off because he's saying to himself in his little animal mind, "That's the hand that took that fruit. I'm going to take it off." And he does. "Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected to the same hope. Because the creature itself," there's the animals, "shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption under the glorious liberty of the children of God." And of course, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, in the millennium, the lion lies down with the lamb. They're back to what they were in the garden. So the animals are looking forward to it. The animals are looking forward to it. But that's not all. Look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body," waiting for that new glorified body, second coming of Christ. So when you're back here in Isaiah, and it's talking about the trees that he's putting down there, that he wants everybody to see it, it's because right now the desert is a wasteland, as much of planet Earth is. But when Christ comes back, it's going to bloom like the Garden of Eden. And these trees here in verse 19 are actual trees that he's putting into that wilderness that are going to stand as the testament that he's back, and the Lord is on the throne, and the earth is back where it is, and everything is restored the way that it needed to be. That's a good question. Oh, we're doing good. We got who's next? Anybody? We got one from the YouTubers. Who's it from?
This is from Matt Miller.
Oh yeah.
Is that a John 2017?
John 2017?
Yes.
Okay, John 2017. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go ye to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God.
So his question is, he says, Jesus says not to touch him because he hasn't ascended, but later he invites people to touch him. His question is, did he ascend and descend in the meantime?
Well, you don't want to confuse ascend and descend with the verse over there in is it Ephesians where he says he first ascended and descended. You don't want to get into that. It's not the same ascending and descending. That's talking about him coming down and then going back up. What you have here is this: when Christ, and he's absolutely right, when Christ came out of that tomb, he had not presented himself to the Father as the sacrifice. So he could not be touched by human hands that were sinful, because that would have destroyed the sacrifice. So he's telling them, you can't touch me. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, which is a little later on, just a couple of hours, then he's allowing them to touch him and handle him and, you know, all that he does. So what you have here is, and you don't have the time frame exactly, and you don't have anything that really tells you anything more than what we know, that he could not be touched by human hands to be defiled as the sacrifice when he came out of that tomb till he presented that sacrifice to the Father. Now, what exactly that means, I mean, obviously, you know that he was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and he was presented to God as that sacrifice. But there's no place in the Bible that gives you all the details of that. But you don't need them. You just know that's what had to happen. Some 2 hours later, he's back, and now everybody's touching him. So between this point and Matthew 28, yes, he goes up to the Father and ascends to the Father, and then comes back down. But this is not the same ascending and descending as just talked about over there when he went down to lead captivity captive. This is a different situation where he's going up to present himself as the sacrifice to the Father. He is ascending and he is descending. But that's not what it's talking about in there, what it's talking about in Ephesians where he leads captivity captive. This is a private moment when he goes up there and he does what he presents himself to God as the sacrifice.
Okay, the next question is coming from John in St. Charles, and it's out of 1 John 3:2.
1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
His question is, what does it mean when he says, or when it says, we don't know what we should be, but we know we will be like him when he returns?
Say that again now.
He wants to know what it means when it says, we don't know what we should be, but we know we will be like him when he returns.
Okay, it doesn't say that. It says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Is that what he's asking? Okay,
yeah.
I want to get my words straight. Cause
I think so. He doesn't say that.
I'm sure it is. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Well, this is a great principle in the Bible that most Christians never get to. And, you know, you talk to most Christians and you ask them, you know, if they're saved, if they've been born again, they're going to tell you, yeah, because that's the standard answer. But if you press the point and you ask somebody, what really changed about you the very second, the very moment that you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior? I mean, the Bible says old things have passed away, all things become new. The Bible says now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Something had to change. Most people have no clue of what that is. And that's because of the lackadaisical preachers that we have who don't teach the Bible, and, you know, the lackadaisical Christians that don't want to learn the Bible. And 1 John chapter 3 is a great chapter because it starts out by saying, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Then he says this, beloved, now are we the sons of God. So what he's saying, right now, you are a son of God. If you're saved here tonight, male or female, you are a son of God. And then he goes on to say, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, because you're still encased in your flesh. So the real saved part of you is not what's sitting here looking at me in your shirt, your jacket, your dress, or your pants. The real thing that is saved is on the inside that makes you the son of God, your soul. And so what he's saying here is that right now we all look like who we are. And we have to do that because of the fact that we live in a world that's how we operate, on sight. But what he's saying is that what is the Son of God is what's saved on the inside, and that is your soul. When you got saved, that soul was sealed under the day of redemption. And it's a body, spiritual body, inside your physical body, that once you got saved, Colossians chapter 2 says, salvation, and this is what changed about you, it got cut, your soul got cut away from your flesh, and now that's what makes you a son of God. He cut your soul from your flesh. The Holy Spirit of God came into your soul, dwells there. What know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. And now that's what is the son of God part of you. But you all still look like who you are physically. That's because, he goes on to says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, because you still look like you. And then he goes to say, we know that when he shall appear, rapture the church, we shall be like him, because Romans 8, you're going to get the glorified body that is his body that goes with the glorified spirit that's in you right now, and you're going to be like him. But right now, in this church age, what is truly saved about you is not your flesh. It's your soul. Now look over here in verse 9, and this is a verse that just kills them. And the only way they get around this is to take it. In fact, you will be told that this verse is the only Bible that this verse is in is the King James 611 Authorized Version, and that is true. If it's in another one, there's a footnote that tells you that it shouldn't be in it, because Sinaitic and Vaticanus don't have this verse in it. So if you got an NIV or ASV or whatever piece of crap you got, it will not have that verse in it. Well, you're laughing at that. I could have stronger words for it, and I would be just fine in saying it, believe me. Verse 9. Whosoever, is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, this throws them for a loop, see? Because, so what they got to do is they got to change that commit to practice because they don't know what to do with the verse. So in all your new Bibles, if it's in there, it says, or your new King James Bible, which is a piece of trash, it says, whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. And that's stupid. I don't know about you, but I practice it all the time. And so do you. You may not want to, but let's face it, practice makes perfect. You practice it in your attitude, you practice it in your self-righteousness, you practice it into your drinking, you practice it into your smoking, you practice it into everything that we do. Amen. So saying, he that is born of God does not practice sin, that makes worse sense than saying commit sin. Because, you know, it's just not true. And of course, when they don't know what to do with a verse, then you just change the verse or tell you it shouldn't be in there. And of course, verse 9 is making a reference back to verse 2. That what got born again about you was not your flesh. Your flesh will commit sin. Your flesh will practice it regularly. But your soul can't. Because when you got saved, your soul is sinless. It's perfect. It's separated. It's separated out. It's what is sealed in you and cannot sin. But it wasn't your flesh that was born again. It was your soul. So the verse says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's true. It's a true statement. When you got saved, your soul got born of God, it cannot sin. And then it goes on and says, for his seed remaineth in him. That seed is the word of God. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. That goes back again to verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Because you're a son of God, because you got born of God and got spiritually separated, circumcised, Colossians 2, verse 11. And now you are sealed on the day of redemption and your soul cannot sin. But your flesh can. So Romans chapter 7 goes into great detail about the old nature and the new nature. Paul says, the things I should do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And the things I should do, I never wind up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this sin? And the answer is in the next verse, Jesus will. You got an old nature and a new nature, because when you got saved, your soul got separated over here, your flesh is over here. In Romans chapter 7, that's the warfare that we of the believer. But your soul cannot sin. And that's why he's saying there, beloved, now are we the sons of God. If you're saved here tonight, you are a son of God. You just don't look like it. And unfortunately, many times we don't act like it. But you are. But it isn't has nothing to do with your flesh. Just like that verse I gave you Sunday. All the charismatics want to take back there with Amalek, you know, Moses and Ur. And, you know, he's lifting up his hands and he wins the battle and he drops his hands. It's a picture of your prayer life. So over there in Timothy, 2 Timothy, it talks about, I wish men everywhere would lift up their holy hands. And the stupid charismatics and even some Baptists, they go to churches and you see them during the song service or the preaching service. They're up there doing this. If you'd ask them why, they're saying, well, the Bible says lift up holy hands. It just goes to show you how stupid they are when it comes to the Bible. Because you know why? There ain't nothing holy about these hands. You kidding me? These hands? Ain't nothing holy. You ain't lifting up any holy hand. It's a picture of your spiritual prayer life, lifting up the hands of your soul, which is perfect in prayer, reaching out to God. Not these babies. But that just goes to show you how they don't get it today. They don't get it. They don't understand. That is one of the greatest single fundamental doctrines anywhere in the Bible. This is why, if you ask your average Christian, what really happened the day you got saved? What changed in the millisecond from you being a lost, dead, and trespasses of sin to walking in the newness of life? What changed? And they won't have an answer for you. What changed is that God separated your soul from your flesh, sealed your flesh, made you a son of God. It cannot sin. And you're born of God right now, but it doth not yet appear. But when he comes back and you get that glorified body, everybody's going to know it, and you'll see it. Well, we'll hold up there. That was good. Good questions tonight.